All right, our word for the day is stay ready and stay in the game. I don't know if you guys know this, but there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. How many people knew that? How many people ever counted the chapters? A lot. And Jesus' return is mentioned over 315 times in those chapters. Statistically, that's one verse in every 25 verses mention the Lord's return. In fact, only three books in the Bible do not mention the return of Jesus. Does anybody know what they are? I know. I knew you didn't. Galatians and 2nd and 3rd John. Outside of those three books, 315 times, Jesus tells the people, Scripture tells the people, Paul tells the people, tells the disciples to keep doing what God has for you because he is coming. Justice is going to happen at some point. So we're in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Luke, and this is the first chapter in the book of Luke that Jesus goes on to a much lengthier talk regarding his coming back. Even though he's mentioned it a couple times, he actually does some teaching. The context of chapter 12 is based on actually chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus says this. It's heading toward the end of his journey. And he says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he turned his countenance and he's now moving toward the destination of why he came to earth. And he will mention a number of times in this gospel how heavy that burden is, how stressed he is about it, what it's going to take for him to do it. And in the midst of that, in the beginning of chapter 12, he speaks against the religious leaders. As he's progressing towards the cross, he is also developing a relationship of animosity with those who will ultimately kill him. And he is saying they have no part of him. They do not belong to him. They are of the devil. He speaks very harshly against these religious leaders, for they were supposed to represent God to the people. They were the ones entrusted. That's why being in Christian leadership, it's a big, big deal, because you will be held to a higher standard. Why? Because you're put in a position to represent God to the people. And when your life does not line up with what you're professing, you do great damage to the kingdom. You turn people away from the kingdom. And so God has to deal with his people. And he was speaking to the Israelites and the religious leaders saying, you guys misrepresent God to the people. You have nothing in common with God. Though you dress like it, though you know the Old Testament inside and out, which were the only scriptures then, though you know all the things about God, you don't really live like you know God. And instead of bringing people to the king, you push them away. So he is building animosity towards them, and they're building towards him. So everywhere he goes, the trouble is getting worse and worse from these guys. The words they speak, their attitude toward them. They are now setting up a plan. The plan's already in motion to kill him. And Jesus knows all this, yet he keeps doing the do. And then, so as he's moving, he's concerned about his own ending, and he wishes that the people were more ready for it so they could receive it. Then he turns to his disciples, who are also experiencing this stuff from the religious leaders, who are also tripping on I thought you were the Messiah. They had their own expectations. Everybody in here has expectations of God. We think, some of them are not manifest until something happens that goes, well, I never thought he'd do that. Never thought he'd allow that. Never thought this would happen to me. How come I can't get over this thing or that thing? How come this sin? How come God hasn't removed this sin from me? How come I still struggle with it? How come? How come the world is going crazy? How can these people even think and do the things that you know, we see going on in our country and in at times in a broader way? Why does God allow? When's a hammer going to fall? How come, God? So he sees his disciples getting scared. And then he tells them something in that first part of chapter 4. He says, listen, don't worry about them. The worst they can do is kill you. Thank you. That's so encouraging. Because I was worrying about that. But now that you say it, it makes it easier for me. Here's a better idea, Jesus. How about we kill them and then we get rid of the problem? He goes, listen, don't worry about the people that can kill you and can't do anything more. Be worried about the guy that's in charge of it all. The shot caller, the ultimate shot caller. That's who you need to be aware of. And these people are. And then he gives his people comfort. He says, listen, don't worry about your life. And again, in verse 32, he says, God's going to take care of you. Then in verse 32, he says this, there, don't be afraid, little flock, don't be afraid. Why? For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Your future is bright. Your future is great. It's gonna be okay. Then he gives them a warning, and he says, because the future is gonna be okay, and because there's going to be lots of stresses put on you simply for walking with me, following me, he says this in verse 35. Here's what you need to do, my disciples. Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning. Now, this is the context he's talking about, which would be familiar to them. We don't even have lamps that burn unless you got a candle in your room or something. But to their world, he is speaking of a wedding, and a Jewish wedding encompassed a minimum 7 days. And all the bridegroom and all the bridesmaids, which there could be a lot of them, were to be ready because the bride and groom go off to their honeymoon, but they're still in town. Their feast, we celebrate one night after, you know, as soon as you get married, then there's the, what's it called? Not the honeymoon for the rest of us. Reception. Yeah. It's a big word. Their reception is 7 days. And they do not know what time during that 7 days the bride and groom are going to show up again. So they are to be dressed and ready. What does that mean? They were, during the day, they have their day outfit. At night, they weren't to put on their jammies. They were to stay fully clothed, knowing that the bride and groom could show up at any time. Whether it was the middle of the night, the fourth watch of the night, in the morning, during the day. So whenever they showed up, the celebration continues. They jump out of bed. Their lamps have already got oil in it because they didn't have electricity. The wicks have been trimmed so the flame will be a good flame. They are to have that right next to the bed. So as soon as this thing happens, either it's burning already or else they have a fire in the house. And in those days, fire was always kept burning. They would actually build little stone structures almost in the corner of the house, and they would always have a lamp in there with fire, so they would always have access to cooking fire, to lighting a fire, to whatever they needed fire for. They had no luxury of turning on anything. So he said, you are to be ready. So in the same way, Jesus was saying, listen, my disciples, when I am gone, you are to still be doing what you're supposed to be doing with the anticipation that I can come back at any time, and at some point I will. And you know this. So be about the business. Don't let the static, as Jaden said earlier, of being tuned in to all the different stations keep you from tuning in to God and blurring that station, because I'm listening to these other things all the time and I'm filling myself with that. And how do I know I'm filling myself with that? I'm walking around constantly worried. I'm walking around constantly stressed out, hearing the latest thing to fear. Hearing the latest thing, and there's things to fear, and there's crazy things out there. But he says, you have to still be influencing, ready, and being about service, even though God hasn't come back yet. And sometimes he's nowhere to be seen, or at least we think that. So those are the last words he gives to his disciples. And then he gives them an encouragement. He says, listen, in verse 37, the servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. When he returns, he brings rewards for them. You will be blessed. You will be blessed in doing this. The big picture is you will be blessed. Don't grow weary in doing good. At the proper time, you'll receive your reward. Stay faithful. He's talking to his disciples. I tell you the truth. And he says, this is even the better thing. He himself will seat them and put on an apron and serve them as they sit and eat. He says, listen, it's like a wedding feast. But when I get you, I will usher you to the celebratory table, to the food table, the reserve table with your seating on it. And I will serve you. You will be blessed at my wedding feast, and I will bless you by serving you. That's an incredible statement. Nobody serves. The groom and the bride don't serve anybody. They get served. He says, no, no, when I come and get you, I'm going to serve you. It'll be awesome. We can't even really imagine that in the sense, you know, how would you like to go to a wedding? Can you imagine going to a wedding? And they treat you like you're the guest of honor. The groom comes over and he's serving you. I am so happy you're here. This is the best day ever. You're here. You're here and I'm serving you. It's like, this is awkward. That's what it's going to be like. It's going to be incredible. And you know what's also going to be incredible? The loved ones that have gone before us will be there. They'll be there too. What a day that'll be, huh? He says, listen. He says, he may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn. You don't know. But whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. So Jesus is doing this teaching. Get the picture. He's moving and walking. He started in Galilee where he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's the last number of months of his life. And he goes up from Galilee and he starts to go through Samaria, which his disciples said, that's why are we going to Samaria, man? They're a bunch of half-breeds. Why do we care about them? He goes, I care about them. So they started to go. Now, as he's moving his way down to the south towards Jerusalem, the disciples are with him, those who have believed in him as the Messiah. There are the religious leaders who are growing in hate towards him to the place of murder. And they are with him. And then there's this massive crowd that is following him. And this crowd is very curious. They're interested to see what he's about, what he's talking about. Who is this guy? So Jesus first addressed the religious leaders. Then he comforts and gives his disciples a command, stay the course. And now he's going to turn and he's going to talk to the crowd. And he's going to speak to them a harsh but loving warning. So it's always important when you read scripture to know who is being talked to. Because if we don't, we'll think everything's being talked to us. So we'll read one passage where our salvation is secure. Then we'll read another passage where it says, you have to walk this way or you'll be spit out of the mouth. And then we think that's us. And so I thought I was saved, but now I better walk this way so I'm not. And we get confused. You have to know who he's talking to. In this passage, he's talking to the crowd. And this is how it goes. Then Jesus, in verse 54, turned to the crowd. First the religious leaders, then the disciples, then the crowd. So these are the people that don't know Jesus. They're there for multiple reasons. He's already fed them. They're looking for more food. He's done things. And they want something, or they're just curious to see what is the show around here. We haven't had much going on. When you see, so he's saying to the cloud, when you see clouds beginning to form in the west, and you say, here comes a shower, and you are right, you're reading the weather well. When the south wind blows, you say, today will be a scorcher, and it is. So let's stop right there for a second. He says, listen, when you make simple observations about the sky, and you see it coming from the west, which is the Mediterranean Sea. When you see the wind blowing in from the Mediterranean Sea, and you see the clouds forming from the moisture of the Mediterranean Sea, he says, you guys are smart. You know a storm's coming. So the fishermen will be careful because the storm will come in and it'll run across Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, which is lower than the Mediterranean Sea, so the air comes in and then blows, and it causes massive waves, massive storms. I mean, a couple of times Jesus is walking, when he walks on the water during the storm, and he tells Peter to come out of the boat, it was because of the Mediterranean storms coming in. It's dangerous. This is life and death stuff. They did not have the Weather Channel. They simply observed it. And then he says, when you see it coming from the south, the winds coming from the Arabian desert, coming from the Negev. And these winds are scorching hot from 130 degree temperatures out in that desert. And the sand's going to blow and the winds are going to come in. You know it's going to be brutally hot and it's going to be dangerous. And you better get your stuff covered, your tents covered. You know that you're heading for a scorcher. And he says, it will be a scorcher. He says, you guys can tell the weather by simple observation. You've learned to do that. And then he goes on, and then he rebukes them. And he says this, you fools. The word fool in scripture always means dumb on purpose. You are ignorant because you choose to be ignorant. He goes, listen, you fools. You know how to interpret the weather signs of the earth and the sky. You know how to do something simple like that. But you don't know how to interpret the present times. He goes, you can interpret that a simple looking at me. I speak words that you've never heard before. Your skin gets goosebumps when you hear me speak. I do miracles you've never seen before. You're observing it with your eyes. Many of you have experienced it. You've seen me cast out demons. All these things have been prophesied about what the Messiah would do. And now the Messiah is doing it right in front of you, just like the weather is right in front of you. And you act like you can't read it. I just wish I could understand what is going on. He says, you can't interpret the present time. And you don't interpret it on purpose. Well, why wouldn't they do it? Well, because they're people pleasers like we are. They saw the religious leaders turning against Jesus. So if we go with Jesus, now we'll have to deal with that pressure. We have to deal with that. Even though he does everything sign-wise, like the Messiah, I can tell the weather. Even though he does all that, I have to act like he doesn't do it. Because these people will make fun of me. I'll be rejected. Well, let's just jump to our lives. How many times do we hide everything from the world around us because we don't want to be judged? We don't want to say anything. We don't want to do this, even though we know wrong is wrong and evil is evil and stuff isn't right, but not a peep. We can even take it down small, not just the world out there. Some of us at our own jobs, some of us in our own families. We just don't want any pressure from that. So we keep our faith a nice secret. And he goes, why are you doing that? Now, we're those of us who know the Lord, we're not in this category, but we can resemble them in ways. We know who he is, but we also can get afraid of what people will think, what people will say. Will there be a ramification against me if I stand strong rather than compromise? I don't even have to say anything. You guys following me? So why can't they read the signs of the time? Because they are in denial. It's obvious, but I'm going to say it isn't obvious. Jesus reprimands these people that are following him, that are curious, because they've been given enough to make a decision and they stand in the middle. You know, in the book of Revelation, it says, how I wish you were hot or cold. Make a decision. You play in the middle ground. Lukewarm, he says, I'll spit you out my mouth. That means nothing to me. And I'm not talking about the saved. He says, it means nothing to me. He says, your job is to stay. If you belong to me, and he was talking to people that did belong to him, these guys aren't them. He says, what? Be ready and keep serving. Keep doing the do. Yeah, it's crazy, it's evil, it's wrong, it's all this stuff going on. You influence your sphere of influence. Everybody in here has been given by God a sphere of influence. Starting with those that were up here with their teensy weensies, and then as they grow, you're their friends. We get to be a sphere of influence to our workmates, to people. Let your light shine. Doesn't have to be a harsh light, just needs to be a light that shines. Why? Because they're in darkness. They're in darkness. They don't know. And then he says this to them. In verse 7, he says, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? He goes, I'm saying these hard things to you, but you judge for yourselves. As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Why would he bring that up? Another version says this. If you're going to court, and you know you're in the wrong. How many have ever gone to court and knew they were in the wrong? And yet pleaded innocent. Not me, but it's like they bring something out. It's like, what? Who is that in that picture? Anyhow, a little too personal. He says, listen, if you're going to court, okay, he's telling them this in the natural, but he's talking about the heavenly. He goes, you're going to go to court. You're going to have to answer. And if you're going to court, like we do oftentimes, when you're going to court, you know you're in the wrong. You know, what do you try to do? You negotiate before you go before the judge. Can we go to mediation? Can we talk? Can my lawyer talk to your lawyer and see what we, you know, what can the DA and see what we can work out here? Why? Because I don't want to get in front of a jury. It's not going to look good for me. I don't want to face judgment. He says a smart person knowing they're going to go to the judge and knowing what position they hold, will try to negotiate that so that when they get before the judge, they will receive the less harsh penalty or be exonerated, whatever the case may be. They have already thought this through. He's telling these looky-loos and all these curious people, you're going to go and face the judge of creation. You are going to go to the judge. And you are guilty of what you will be charged with, which is sin. You are guilty of it. So you need to check yourselves on the way and get that right so that when you face the judge, you won't come under judgment. See, all of us that know the Lord, we've already passed from judgment. We are considered blameless. We've already passed that thing. But for those who have not, they will face him the same way at some point in time. We will be, why are we not having to face it? We've already been cleansed. Like Jesus said to his disciples, you guys have already been cleansed. You've already been cleaned because of the word I have spoken to you, the word you have received. It's cleansed you. Now you have a job to do for the kingdom. But for those people who are curious and just looking at what's going on, they're going to face the judge too. And so he's warning these people. And then as he gets ready to enter Jerusalem, he says this profound statement. Oh, wait a minute, before we get to there, let me give you another one. Then he goes, we'd start Luke 13. So now we enter into Luke 13, which is the same conversation going longer. It says, then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He says, listen, there's still chances for you. Everyone in here has received numerous chances to come to the Lord. Some of, you know, how many people in here heard about Jesus the first time they ever heard about him and said, I'm in? One. How many took two chances? Two times. How many had to be beat down into a pulp before you came to Jesus? That's the grace of God. Chance after chance. And so as he's speaking to these people, he says, I'm going to tell you a story. Then he told this parable. A man. So the spiritual aspect here. The man who had the fig tree was God the Father. Fig tree in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, often refers to Israel. He said he had this fig tree. God had this fig tree. And he says, and it planted it in his vineyard in the world. It was planted in this world that he was going to have vines in. And he went to look for fruit on it. Another portion, Matthew tells us that it was the time of the season for figs to produce fruit. So fruit should be produced by the maturity of this tree, which takes about 3 years. So he says, listen, this tree after 3 years should be producing fruit, but there's no fruit on it. And of course, he's speaking of the nation of Israel at that point, but it can be translated into our time too. Israel and the religious leaders, they should have been the ones feeding this fruit to all the other people so that's the fruit giver. It's from God. They should have been a conduit, but they didn't. And when it came time for that to happen, they didn't do anything. So he says, listen. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, oh, there's another man. That's Jesus. He took care of the one who takes care of the vineyard came to take care of it. For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree. Basically, Jesus' life on earth. I've been coming to see where's the fruit from the people that are supposed to introduce me. This fig tree. And I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should we use up the soil? Well, this is God the Father speaking. Sir, the man replied. This is Jesus speaking. Leave it alone for one more year. Let me finish. And I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Give me more time. That's the grace of Jesus. Even though they're against me, even though they fight against me, even though they're supposed to represent me and they don't. Give them longer. Give them longer. Let fertilizer get in there. See, fertilizer in your life smells bad. We don't ask for it. But that fertilizer is what makes you grow. You grow in your trials. You grow in your troubles. You don't grow when you're on the mountaintop. You rest on the mountaintop. You relax on the mountaintop. It's all the other aspects of life that God wants to teach us patience. How's he going to do that? Putting us in situations where we don't want to be patient. That's how you grow patience. You want to learn to love? He's going to put you around people that are, yeah, it's a job to love them. It's a job. You know, whatever God wants to produce in your life, he's got to add the fertilizer in there. It's a big deal. And then he's got to give it time to seep into the roots. Time to bring nourishment. Time, ultimately, to produce fruit. That's why I always tell people, no matter what season you're in, the end result of that season should be fruit. God doesn't put us through stuff just for fun, just to see how much they can take. He puts us through that so that we can be a blessing. One of the things I've learned, and I've shared it a lot with you guys, is that if God wants to reach certain people, groups, he has to give us commonality oftentimes. So he will allow us to suffer in the way that particular group has suffered so that we may be able to minister to that group. That's why your stories count. Your history counts. Where you came from counts. It's part, and it will always be part of your ministry. What the devil will tell us and what our own mind will tell us and sometimes what people will tell us is be walk in shame about that. You did this, walk in shame. God didn't do it so you'd walk in shame. He'd do it so he could restore and then use that restoration as a light to the lost who will walk through the same thing, but they have no idea how to deal with it. So Jesus, as he gets ready to enter Jerusalem, at the end of his journey to Jerusalem, he says this in Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. He says, you've killed the prophets and you stone God's messengers, but I'm still not done with you. I still want you. He goes, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks underneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. Even you who kill my messengers, I still want to gather you. I still want to bring you in. Man, that speaks volumes to us who so quickly get offended. We take any offense as such a big deal. God says, man, I've been offended. I have been so offended. But my heart is still to gather you together, like a hen gathers her chicks to protect it. But you won't have it. You won't have it. He's the God of many chances. And he says, now look, your house is abandoned. Instead of being serving and ready for the celebration, the house is desolate. There's no one even living in it. And of course, in AD 70, the Romans came in and decimated Jerusalem, tore the temple down, did exactly what Jesus said. It's desolate and it's never been filled again up to this point. And he says, and you will never see me again until you say blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. When you recognize I am the Messiah, that's when we will have relationship again. I have tried and I have tried and you've rejected. He says your foolishness, your willful ignorance will remain until it recognizes the Messiah. And I've talked to many of my Jewish friends and As a faith, they never look at Jesus. They never look at his life. They're mostly ignorant, not everybody, but they're mostly ignorant of who he was. They have their own ideas, what's been passed down to them. and they have their own ideas. And then I know I have a dear friend, Michael Heller, who's Jewish heritage. And when he got saved, his family disowned him. They disowned him, and he never talked to his dad again. And his brothers. He's paid a tremendous price because that's what they do. They want to be blind on purpose. And see, that scares people from the kingdom. I mean, Michael, my hat's off to him, man. He had to make a big choice. He had to make a big choice in his way. He still loves him. How he longs to gather his family together. But they won't have him. Jesus said, listen, if they did that to me, they'll do that to you. So if you expect everybody to jump up and down while you follow the Lord, you're in fantasy land. If you expect the world to go, oh, you're a Christian, bravo. They may say something, well, that's good for you, but don't be preaching it around here. Yeah, they're not, by, why? Well, we're going to find out here in a minute. And the reason I say that is because it's also in our generation. It's also in our world. We live in a crazy, corrupt world. And it seems to be getting crazier and more insane by the minute. But Peter says this in 2 Peter 3. He says, most importantly, he says, this is really important what I'm going to share with you right now. I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. This is going to happen, and in the last days they'll increase. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? What happened to all that? What happened to all those verses you got? 318 verses about Jesus coming again. Been a while now. I just heard Arnold Schwarzenegger came out and said, there ain't no such thing as heaven. Maybe for him. But I am certainly looking forward to it. And I've never taken my, philosophy from Arnold. Though I did like Terminator, but anyway, he says this. From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. He goes, listen. But Peter goes on to say this, they deliberately forget, oh, they're dumb on purpose, that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. He says, it is obvious that there was some kind of design about the universe. It is obvious. It's mathematical, precisely mathematical. Everything about what happens has an order to it. The biggest thing we've experienced in our life was DNA. When they discovered the sequence of how we are formed, it's a blueprint. That helix, that twisted helix, DNA is a blueprint. You cannot have a blueprint without a blueprint designer. You are ignorant on purpose to say a blueprint was designed by mere chance. Just happened. That's an ignorant statement. But if you want to remove somebody that started it from, having any power, then you say it didn't happen that way. Even though everything fits the way it's supposed to in this universe. Even though we are exactly in the right place for life. Even though all these things are proofs that something greater out there is involved. He says, they deliberately forget that God made the heavens. They deliberately forget that he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. Do you know this? I'm getting off on a tangent real quick, but all the fossils that have ever been found are all in a certain level of the dirt. There's none before it. There's none after it. They're all in this level. And every people group in the world have a story of a flood that decimated everything. Well, if all the world erupted, like Scripture says, and water came up from the ground and earthquakes and all these things happened, everything, if it was universal, everything would be buried at the same level through this, you know, terrible, terrible storm. And guess what? It is. It is. And then there are beds of fossils to where they find hundreds and hundreds of fossils together. You know where they find them? In valleys. So if a mountain erupted and dumped and everything started sliding down, well, it makes sense it would all be right there. Instead of spread out like in a world that nothing ever changed, you'd have fossils everywhere and every level. And you'd have an earthquake here that would destroy some, put them at a certain level on the earth. You'd have all these different things. It's like there is proof after proof after proof. They found skeletons. Scripture talks about Nephilim, these half angel demons, half humans. And they said they were giants. They found giants in every part of the world. And I'm not talking about 7-foot giants. I'm talking about 18, 28-foot giants. And giants taller than that. There are Indian folklores that said these giants were half the size of mountains. Where's all these? They hide them all. You may say, Joe, come on, you conspiracy theorist. Hey, what's the difference between a conspiracy theorist and the truth? About 3 months. Could be a little longer. There is this stuff that's happening that we, who have our eyes opened, are living in a world that walks in darkness. And then he goes on to say this. Then God used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth will have been stored up for fire. He's going to judge again. Except this time it'll be by fire. See, he never destroys the earth. Why? The earth was designed for us to live on. He cleaned it once with water and he will clean it again with fire. And then he will repopulate it with all of us. And sin will no longer be an issue. And our future is bright. He goes, listen, he's coming to judge. For those who belong to him, reward. For those who don't, and the evil, he will judge. We don't like to hear that, but it's what he says. He says, listen, by the same token, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. Oh, he's talking to us. He goes, that's for them. But you guys, don't forget this. It's most important. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. What appears slow to us, like, geez, Lord, how long? Has anybody ever said that in here? How long, Lord? How long does this go on? How long are you going to allow that to happen? How long, Lord? How long do I got to be single? How long do I got to be married? How long do these kids, how long will these kids live here? And on and on and on. He says, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years is like a day. I remember our daughter that's now in heaven. She had a dream of our son who had passed before her and he came to visit her. In this dream, and I do believe God does these kinds of things, absolutely, without a doubt. And she was so happy to see him. She was so happy to see him. And she asked him, how often do you come visit us? And he said, I come every 5 minutes. But then he said, our time is different than your time. And it is different. So if you want to figure out what every 5 minutes is, you're going to have to take 1,000 years, break that into a day, and break it down. I tried, but math isn't my forte. So I just think a lot. He's going to come a lot. He says, listen, the Lord isn't slow about his promise as some think, no, he is being patient for your sake. He's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. He is being patient. He is allowing us to influence the world around us our world, not the big world out there, our world. Because he doesn't want those people in our world to perish. And he's using us in their world to be a light. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything in it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives we should live. We're the blessing to the world. That's why Jesus said we're the light of the world. So what are we to do? Well, Paul tells us this. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. He's talking to God's kids. He goes, you know how it's going to roll. You already know this. Then he says this, but you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. Why? Because we're expecting it. We're expecting. In fact, scripture says those who expect it to return, those who wait anxiously, will get a reward for that. That's its own reward. When we're found serving and doing what we're supposed to be doing while we're in this place, we get a reward for that. When we're waiting for the Lord and he knows our heart is, can't wait to see him come back and deal with all this, we get a reward for that too. So what is that reward? I think it's good. That's what I think. A reward is always a good thing. So he says this, you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief, for you are all children of the light and of the day. You're dressed as in the day. You're still doing the do, whether it's day or night. And around us, there's darkness. He says, you are the children of the light. You bring light into the darkness. He goes, we don't belong to darkness and night. You know why they don't see? They're in darkness. They cannot see. Their eyes have not been opened. They are not awake. So they are doomed to walk in that. So he says, listen, you're not like that. When the Lord comes back, we'll be, whoa, there he is. Well, they'll be going, whoa, what's that? The big difference, big difference. And some of us will be taken up to meet him and we'll never face death. Whether it's this generation, you know, I hope it is, or not, that doesn't matter. What matters is he's coming back. Then he goes on to say this. He says this, so be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. Have your channel tuned in right. Stay alert. Be aware. Walk. Why? We have light. Be aware of where you're at. Be aware of when you're in dark places. You're the light. But don't be a laser light. I bought a laser level the other day because when I hang things, I hang, it's almost like one eye is lower than the other eye because this eye looks straight and then it goes. But anyhow, that's me. So I go down and I buy a laser light, and I'm so glad I read the instructions, because in the first page, there's like five instructions. Don't look at the laser light. Don't look into the light, because it will do severe damage to your eyes. So I'm so glad I got that for two reasons. One, because I'm immediately tempted to look into it and see if, are you guys that way too? Don't do that. And I don't know if I just, I don't know if it means every time. I don't, maybe not so long. I'll just quickly look at it. Then the other thing is, thank God I read that, because now I got to hide it from the boys, because they will intentionally blind each other. That somebody's going to pay a price, so now we have to hide that laser light. And but don't be that kind of light. Be a porch light that is attractive to what we live. Let our life's beliefs line up more and more with our practices. So when those who are in darkness, wandering lost in their darkness, don't know their left hand, as scripture says, from their right hand. They don't know wrong from right. They call right wrong and wrong right. They call evil good and good evil, because they're just lost. They're in darkness and they cannot see. That's why God sends us as lights. And he's going to allow us to suffer in many ways like they do. So why? So they can look at this light and see we go through the same things they do, but we're different. And we get to draw people out of darkness. Because I can either condemn the darkness. I don't need to. That's why we're told not to judge. I just read you multiple passages where Jesus says, I'm going to judge. I will judge. But we are to be light bearers. I'm not a light bearer to people I hate. I'm not a light bearer to them. I'm against them. I am not to be against. I am to understand that people operate with what they have. I used to blame my mom and dad for everything that was wrong in my life. Until I grew up enough and started dealing with, wow, what is my about my actions? And then I started to realize they were doing the best they could with what they had. My dad did the best he could with what he had. And if he only had a couple tools for life, that's all he could work with is a couple tools. So why am I expecting him to be able to handle the big old tool chest when he was never given those tools, never had those tools? Well, and he was a good man in a lot of ways. A lot of ways, man. I love him. And I respect him and I honor him. And he took care of our family. And he did what he could do. But there are people out there that are in absolute darkness. Don't hate them. But be a light where God has you. First in your immediate circle. If you're married, love your spouse. Love them. Don't change. You can't change them. How many have tried? My God, I've tried to change people. They never go for it. You know, I learned to love them and walk the walk in front of them. That doesn't mean we become doormats. It's a whole other story. It means we live what we believe in a way that if they were gauging us like the weather, it would be simple for them to tell the weather. It ought to be simple for them to look at our lives, people that are in darkness, and say, those people got God of some kind. There's something different about them. There's something different about them. It should be easy for them. If they look at you and you tell them you're a Christian and they are absolutely shocked. Just saying. Need a little work. So listen. We'll close with this. Going back to 12:37, because we're the God's servants. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return, who are ready, who are serving, who are geared up and ready and doing what we're supposed to do and waiting for the Lord to come back, we will be rewarded. Be a light where you are. Be a light. Be a porch light. Be an inviting light because you live that way. Amen? All right, why don't we stand up? I've got to let you go. Pray for you. I'll lead you in prayer if you want to repeat after me. That'd be great. Lord Jesus, I thank you that I belong to you and that my reward will be great. Help me to be a good gardener in your vineyard, where you have planted me, where you use me, and the trees around me, those that are suffering, help me to water them. Those that are in darkness, let me be a comforting light. And Lord, I thank you that I am safe and secure. And we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We need you. But in the meantime, I will be serving, dressed and ready for your coming. And if you shall tarry, I shall carry on. In Jesus' name, help me. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful, wonderful day.